All right, we'll take an offering at the end of the service. And what Brother Cheng tells me the last couple of weeks have not been real good. That doesn't cause me despair, but we want to make sure that we're being faithful in our part in that thing. But for now, I want to just introduce the chapter, and then we'll go through it verse by verse at a time. This is kind of more of a teaching time, at least it is right now and has been and will be for a little while. And again, we need to be doing more praying because we're having a prayer meeting next Saturday. We'll probably concentrate our efforts on teaching this week and next week, but work some more prayer time into Sunday afternoons. And this prophecy of Zechariah, we're almost to the end, just three more chapters after this one. And again, it may seem like an odd book to be studying, especially on Sunday afternoon when everybody's tired. But when you consider who it was addressed to and what their circumstances were, this small remnant with a big job to do after a major setback, it fits very nicely. And just about everything that we've seen so far has had some direct application to us. Now, what we're going to talk about this afternoon, for the first time, really, it's difficult to say this really hits us where we live. But they were a building people, and they were a waiting people. And the thing that the passage today talks about is more what we're waiting for, even than what they were waiting for. It's the coming of the Messiah, but more things having to do with His second coming, although there's a good bit of first coming stuff in here. Zechariah has been very interesting to us in the first chapters because they were, in their own right, a series of these surreal prophetic visions filled with strange and outlandish creatures and weird goings-on. And that's the kind of thing that's interesting to us that we're raised on Star Wars and Star Trek and Lost in Space and Dark Shadows. Anyway, what's Dark Shadows? When they were a kid, I did, some of us. I mean, yeah, people in their 50s watched, stayed home from school when you were sick and got scared to death when there's nobody else in the house watching Dark Shadows. And now it looks so corny. But, yeah, those of us are raised on that stuff. And then that middle portion is a bit more pedantic and accusatory, and nobody likes to be chewed out. So that's not that much fun. And then this last section, this prophetic discourse that is so saturated with messianic references and information about the Lord when He comes. Some of it was fulfilled at the first advent. Some of it will be fulfilled at the second advent. And I am willing to say that some of it is being fulfilled in some spiritual way in this already dimension of the kingdom of God. I'm comfortable with that. I used to not be real comfortable with that. Although I kind of thought it was true, but it's, yeah, I'm not so comfortable with it. I'm more comfortable now with the idea of an already fulfillment, a lot of stuff that I used to think had to be, you know, taken literally in the future. And now, you know, I see something maybe to it in some spiritual fulfillment now. Although Jesus is definitely coming back, and He's definitely really coming back, and He's definitely going to set up something. But as we get into chapter 11, we have the same danger that we had in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and that is getting distracted from what Zechariah had to say to the people he was talking to, and just kind of taking this, you know, this approach, and here's what the prophet wrote, here's what Jesus did, or here's another, here's more information about it, and see that fulfilled prophecy. And that's not my goal tonight, is to just say, oh, here's some more verses to talk about the same thing, or here's how that verse came to pass. I really want to get a grip on what Zechariah was saying to the people that he was talking to. And if we can do that, we won't have too much trouble understanding how what he said to them may impact us. Although, again, it's not as directly transferable as the things that we've been seeing. You might remember when we finished last time, chapter 9 and 10, God had promised a great smiting. I love to say smite. And how he's going to smite Egypt and smite Assyria and Philistia and Assyria, and how he was going to strengthen his chosen, and Ephraim in particular is the tribe that he's focusing in, but Ephraim in the latter prophets, especially the later we get in the prophetic books, the more Ephraim becomes a metaphor for the entire nation. And not that it, you know, whenever it's used, it is, but just the latter prophets are using Ephraim more frequently as a metaphor for the whole nation. And so he's talking about Israel being strengthened against their enemies. And the tone's the same when we move into chapter 11. Again, Zechariah didn't put the chapter verses in, verse divisions in there. Somebody else did centuries later. So there's some continuity here. Usually when there's a break in the prophet will say, and the word of the Lord came again to me, saying. You know, and okay, obviously we've got something new going on because the word of the Lord came again to me, saying. Or something like that. There's none of that language here between chapter 10 and chapter 11. And so it's the same thing, just it's a break to help us find things. But it doesn't mean that there's, pardon me, a break in the discourse that's going on. And so he says, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Now, the tone doesn't change. The discourse, I think, is the same. But now his eye turns to Lebanon. And the usual symbols, national symbols associated with Lebanon are all there. The fir, the cedar, and not so much the oak, but the oak is added here. It is occasionally as a symbol. Lebanon at that time was forest. And that's what it was known for, was its wood, cedar in particular. But if you want a good, high-quality wood, in that part of the world, in that day, it was Lebanon. I think it's all just sand now, but back then, it was forest. And climates change, and details change, and the weather. And so that's why an area that used to be a fruitful forest can be a desert. So it seems like we don't think of Lebanon as a forest now, but it was then. And shepherds come out here. And verse number 3, obviously all the good things that they took their confidence in, took pride in, are going to be destroyed. So this is judgment. And then the voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. And this, I think, gives us a reason to slow down and explain some things. And when we think of shepherds in very much a New Testament sense. You know, when we think of kind of lower on the social economic strata, you know, these are lower class or lower middle class, but these are working people. These are farm people, and we're not talking about rich farmers from Aurora. We're talking about people that just barely eke a living out of taking care of sheep. And that's our perception of shepherd. And that's not wrong, but when you're in the Old Testament and you see shepherds, especially in prophetic language, the shepherd is a metaphor, a very common metaphor, and people that know their Old Testament well understand this, but it's a metaphor for leaders or rulers. Because that's what a nation's leaders, or the leaders of a people, they have a responsibility entrusted to them by God. Remember, we're talking about this in Romans 13. They're the minister of God to thee for good. Psalm 82, we read that last Sunday morning as our scripture reading before we got into the text in Romans 13. And I've said to them, ye are gods. And he's talking to the judges there. You know, it's gods with a small g, but they stand in the place of God in fulfilling the role given to them of executing justice, you know, ruling in a situation and then coming up with some sort of a punishment for the crime. And the job of a nation's leaders is to see to it that they are protected and to take them in the right direction. And this even bears upon Psalm 23, by the way. When David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he was a shepherd. And, you know, and I've seen Keller's book. I've got a copy of it. And I haven't read it, every word of it, but I've scanned through it and referred to it a time or two. You know, a shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. And I'm not jettisoning all of that, but I think we miss a great deal of what is implied when we see shepherd and shepherding in the Old Testament if we don't think in terms of kings and judges and princes and the rulers of the people. And I'm not trying to make some connection between what I do as a pastor, by the way, and rule, but the same aspect of leadership is involved even there. seeing to it that the people are fed, trying to take them in a particular direction and protect them against wolves, false doctrine. Those are the things that a shepherd does. And it doesn't just mean all these poor guys who are sort of rural agricultural workers in, you know, almost like migrant farm workers that travel around in the back of somebody's flatbed truck and pick the harvest wherever it happens to be coming out and live in whatever kind of shacks the massa has left for them to sleep in for a couple of nights. That's not the idea here. It's much more about the role and the function of leading, feeding, protecting, and providing. And then it mentions also, along with the shepherds in verse 3, their glory is spoiled. And again, shepherds don't have any glory in the sense that we're accustomed to thinking about them. But when you add to it what I just gave you, it makes a little more sense. And then it says, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. And again, at that time, just as that was a forest, Lebanon was forested, there were lions in the vicinity. But these aren't lions either. And I think that that's some class of powerful men in Lebanon, probably the military. And I think that lions are often used as a symbol. It was very common, by the way, if you look at old stuff from the Middle East in this period of time, and you have the Assyrians, you know, and they're depicted, their rulers are usually depicted as having a lion's body and a man's head and then some kind of tower on his head. You know, you've seen that. So the lion's associated with the military power of societies, nations in that part of the world. So here's the setup. God is continuing his denunciation of the powers, the nations around Israel, and this is looking forward to some future time, Second Advent stuff. That's our setting. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. Now that flock of the slaughter would be the true Israel of God. They're not all Israel which are of Israel, you know. Only those which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And the true Israel are the ones who, like Abraham, have faith and are justified by the faith that they have. It's not the nation as a whole, but it's those which are of faith, who are the true children of Abraham, that would be the real flock of God. And it says there that they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord. And then they mention that their own shepherds pity them not. So we've got the shepherds who are supposed to be shepherding Israel that have no pity on the people, selling them out to somebody else who sells them out and then says, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. It certainly means that this flock was sold out by their leaders who presumably were only worried about their own necks. I saw a bumper sticker the other day said, everything I needed to know I learned from watching Braveheart. Well, almost everything I need to know I learned from watching Braveheart. I guess everything I need to know I learned from watching Braveheart and reading the Bible. So, you know, there's some stuff that Braveheart can't teach you that the Bible can. But you remember the Scottish nobles? You know, what a bunch of sellouts they were. Robert Burns wrote a famous poem, A Parcel of Rogues. Such a parcel of rogues rule our nation. And we're bought and sold for English gold since a parcel of rogues rule our nation. That's only one line from it that I can recall at the moment. But that image is not unfamiliar in history, to where the people who should be looking out for the little guy to save their own necks, to keep their own position in society, to keep their castle and their lands, sell out everybody else to be the slaves of the insurgents or the invaders, and they make a deal so that they're left alone, so that their castle isn't burned, so that their wives and daughters aren't raped, and so that they still have their flocks, but everybody else, you can have it. We won't organize against you. We won't raise an army to fight you. We'll just sit back and let you do whatever you want to do, and you can just go around us. And that's what they're saying. Blessed be the Lord. They that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. And this is not Edward Longshanks coming into Scotland and being sold out by the Scottish nobility, but everything you need to know, you learn from watching Braveheart. So this is the same sort of thing centuries earlier in Israel, when the powerful and the rich and the influential made deals with the enemy to protect themselves, to save their own necks. The possessors and the oppressors are unfaithful and without pity. They're satisfied in themselves that they have nothing to worry about. And they say, hey, I'm doing just fine, right? Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. I got nothing to worry about. My bills are paid. My flocks are here. My castle's intact. And so I must not be doing anything wrong because all my needs are being met. Or at least I'm not doing anything for which I'm going to have to give an account, because this thing hasn't touched me yet. But of course, they are mistaken. And so verse 6 says, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I'm going to stop there at the comma for a moment and come back. Here, we've got the rejection of the true shepherd about to take place. It's not the best place to indicate a division here between verse 5 and verse number 6, but somewhere between verse 4 and verse number 7, and it's difficult to say exactly where, but somewhere in here a division belongs. Things shift. In verse 6, it says, I'll no more pity the inhabitants of the land. You know, God has a way of withholding judgment on nations that have evil rulers, not out of pity for the ruler, but out of pity for the people that the rulers rule. Why hasn't God judged that place yet? Well, look at how evil their king is. Well, he's not judging the place because they have an evil king, because he's having pity on the people. And you say, well, those people are really bad off. I mean, they're in a terrible situation right now. It would be awful. Awful if it got any worse. But it would get worse if God decided to execute judgment. And although situation is bad, some dynasties and some regimes are miserable to live under, the judgment of God would be even worse. So he holds back. And maybe they'll pray, maybe they'll repent, maybe they'll change. And I know he's sovereign and he's omniscient and all of that. But even so, in the scheme of things, nobody's going to be able to point their finger at God and say, you didn't give us a chance. And so he can say, I knew you weren't going to, but you had plenty of opportunity. It says, I knew you weren't going to, so I judged you anyway. He knows whether they will or whether they won't, but they'll never be able to say to him, you didn't give us a chance to repent. But there is going to come a time in every situation where nothing is held back. God says, here it comes. And often, that involves the king or the ruler, the shepherds, if you will, spinning out of control. We're seeing that sort of thing, if you've been following the news this week, happening in the Middle East quite a bit recently in the last few years. And even this very week, I remember Muammar Gaddafi. He did exactly that. The guy was out of control. And he oppressed, and he oppressed, and he oppressed, and he oppressed, until the people couldn't stand it any longer. And then he didn't, when he had nowhere to go, there was no country in the world that would take him in and give him asylum. The only thing he could do was keep holding on. And in holding on, things got worse for the people. But eventually, it all cracked under the pressure. And modern Syria is following the exact same trajectory. Modern Syria, of all places, curiously enough, is following the exact same trajectory as Gaddafi did in Lebanon. Was it Lebanon? Libya. exactly the same trajectory. And they had been offered asylum by Turkey. The rulers in Syria had been offered by the Turks asylum, and then the Turks backed out. And now all they can do is just hold on. But it's going to be a bloodbath. Eventually, when regimes get so oppressive that an uprising is inevitable and there's nobody in the world that will grant the rulers asylum, the only thing that you can have is a bloodbath. It happened in Libya, and it's going to happen in Syria. And this one right now that's about to happen in Syria is not the one that God's talking about in Zechariah chapter 11. It's happened before. It'll happen again. But it's in the same part of the world. It's the nature of things where governments aren't built on the Word of God. And he says, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. But lo, I'll deliver the men, everyone, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their land I will not deliver them. This is civil war. This is not like our American war between the states where the North fought the South, the war of northern aggression. Okay? As a good copperhead, I'm fond of referring it to as the war of northern aggression. But no, this is factions fighting in the streets everywhere you go. It's not here's the front lines, here's the battlefields where the armies meet, but it's neighbor against neighbor fighting in their neighborhoods. That sort of thing. That kind of upheaval. That's what's headed for these people because it's gotten so bad there. In verse 7, I will feed the flock of the slaughter. Even you, O poor of the flock. But what a promise. That with all that chaos going on, God promises to feed this flock. And He tells them so with pity and tenderness. It's going to be chaos. It's going to be a bloodbath out there. But I will feed my flock when that time comes. And here comes a potential pothole that we could get lost in. And I took unto me two staves. And one I called beauty, and the other I called bands. And I fed the flock. And the question that comes to my mind, and probably yours, is what in the world do these stand for? Two staves, beauty and bands. What do they stand for? What do they represent? What deep prophetic meaning do they have? I mean, are they tied to the hair on the wart, on the toe, on the, or what? On the frog in the bottom of the sea. No, but in Daniel's image in chapter 2. What are these? Two staves. And it seems to me there's two things going on here. One is simple and obvious in its significance, and then there probably is something deeper, and I'm gonna give you a little bit of both. I think the simple meaning is right there in the text, and that is, these are the instruments of a shepherd. I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, and that I might break my covenant made with my people, is verse number 10. Two staves, beauty, and bands. And I fed the flock. Okay, so feeding the flock, that's what shepherds do. This is God saying, I'm going to step in and do what the shepherds are supposed to do. I'm going to feed my flock, and I'm going to use beauty and bands to do it. And so that's simple enough. The Lord feeds the flock. He uses the tools of a shepherd to feed the flock. But we still have this hard part to figure out that has to do with the meaning of the names. And so we want to look at all the modern translations and see how they render the names, and maybe we can get some insight, right? No, that's not what we're going to do, because they don't offer any anyway. Beauty and bands. We've got a pretty good idea what a shepherd does with his staves, right? Shepherd uses his staves to keep the flock together so they can be safe, so that they can eat, and so that they can drink, and so they don't get carried off and eaten by wolves and lions and bears and such. Oh my. But that still doesn't really give us much insight into what beauty and bands have to do with all that. Staves I get. Feeding I get. Protecting I get. Bringing them back, hey, come back over here. You've seen the whole thing where the shepherd uses the hook and pulls the sheep back in the line. So why does he have the hook? Why don't you just run out and run it and kick it? Well, you could do that, but you don't have to. If you got a staff, a 6-foot long staff with a hook, you can cover a lot less territory with that long staff, using it to get the sheep back in than you would if you had to run that extra 6 feet every time one of those stupid sheep started getting out of line, because sheep are stupid and they get out of line all the time. And 6 steps might make the difference between keeping one and losing one. And so you have that long staff and it helps to get the job done. Well, if I can venture into a little allegory here, I'm sort of a shepherd myself, and I have an idea what it takes to keep sheep in line, safe, and fed. And now, not because I'm so wise or so experienced, but because I have a Bible. And I think I know what keeps us in church and under the proclamation of the Word of God and continually in the shepherd's care. And I can think of a couple things. One thing in particular that really fits here. Beauty and bands. And I can't say it with certainty, but I'm willing to give it a guess that beauty and bands both represent the gospel. I started out and I said, well, you've got two things, so they're probably different. So, two things, you know, and I no longer, when I think of rightly dividing the word of truth, first think of dispensations. And that's, I guess that's part of rightly dividing the word of truth, but that is not the first thing I think about anymore. When I think of rightly dividing the word of truth, I think, is it law or is it gospel? Or is it good works? That's how I think first. Does this belong in that category of law, or does it belong in the category of gospel, or is it really better over here in good works? But, you know, law and gospel, is that's the basis of everything else, and then good works follow. But we got to make that differentiation first. Almost everything that's wrong in the way we look at the Christian life is some failure to differentiate properly between what is law and what is gospel. So I thought, okay, it's law and gospel. But I don't think so, because the law doesn't really help us keep in line. No, through the law, became dead to the law. You know, and the law, but this taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it, slew me. And it seemed like the more law you lay on people, the more they want to break it. So law doesn't really keep us in line very well. Law gives us plenty to rebel against, not something to keep us in line. It just makes us rebels. It may keep us on the outside more looking like we're in line because we've got more laws to follow, but in our heart, it makes us even more rebellious. So, okay, that's not working too well. Run, Chris, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings and gives me, or bids me fly and gives me wings. The law doesn't keep me in line. If anything, beauty describes law better than bands does. Because the giving of the law from Sinai was a beautiful thing, but it was terrible in its beauty. It was as terrifying as it was beautiful. It was beautifully horrible. The law can be said to be beautiful, and I don't deny that it can. It's the beauty of a hurricane or the beauty of a tornado or a tidal wave. It's magnificent in its power for destruction and terror. It's a beautiful thing, but it's a terrifying thing. But I would certainly be mistaken to take beauty away from the gospel and leave the gospel only with bands. Because however beautiful the law may be in its terrifying beauty, the gospel is even more beautiful. It's a better covenant, established on better promises, with a better mediator. The gospel's better. Christ is better. The good news is better than the bad news. So all I'm left with is gospel. Because the law isn't very good at being bands. And the gospel's better at being beautiful and being bands. Because the love of Christ, Paul said, constraineth us. There's your bands. We're created in Christ Jesus unto all good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's your bands. I beseech ye, therefore, my beloved brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's your bands. But again, I beseech ye, therefore, because of what we are in Christ. That's bands. Conformity to Christ is bands. Becoming more like Him is bands. Being more dead to sin and more alive to God, more fit for the next world than the present one, more of light, less of darkness, more of truth, less of deceit, and less of error. That's bands. So in the gospel, we've got beauty and bands. And as for beauty, you know, we could start with Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable were His judgments and His ways past finding out. But when I really want to illustrate this, all we have to do is turn any random place in Song of Solomon. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? This is of course, the Shunammite as a picture of the church, talking about her admiration and her love for her husband. And what is thy, the others ask her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set, and so forth. And we could go on, but his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem, the bride expressing her love, her infatuation with the bridegroom. There's beauty. We're kept in the fold and continually fed when we're given the beauty of Christ and the bands of sanctification. Can I remind you of that illustration one more time? You come home from work, husband. Here's the wife. She's wearing an old nasty house coat. She's got these nasty slippers on. She hasn't shaved her legs. She hasn't taken a bath. Her hair's a mess. The house is a mess. She's got a spoon, a wooden spoon in her hand, and as you walk in, she points it at you and says, with her hand on her hip, you're not putting enough effort in this relationship. Okay, there's bands there, but they don't work so good. Again, if you're anything like me, you say, I'm leaving. I'll be back in a couple hours. And if your mood hasn't changed, I'm going again. I'm not staying here for this. But if I come home and the candles are lit and I can smell dinner and it's one of my favorite meals and she's wearing something I like to see her in, her hair's done, and she gives me a great big kiss and tells me how much she loves me, you know what I want to do? I want to stay there. I don't want to go back out the door. I want to stay right where I am and do whatever I can to make that woman happy. Do you understand? And again, this is the difference between preaching and nagging. I never thought I'd really, this is, I thought I was kind of finished with, you know, with some of my old affiliations, but I got a letter from Brother Sal this last week. It was actually through one of his assistants, but and I don't even know, I can't figure out how this is actually going to get anywhere, but they want me to write a book or two booklets for pastor school this summer, and they're having it Hope, you know, the Ruckmanite pastor school thing. They want me to write two booklets, one on how to do an expository sermon, how to come up with an expository sermon, and the second one on how to preach with depth. And you know, in my own congratulations, I guess I can say, yeah, I think I understand how to do both those things, but I sure don't know how to tell anybody else how. I mean, you'll say, really, you know, do you think you can preach with, yeah, I think I can. I think I can preach with some depth. Do you think you know how to do an expository? Yeah, I do. I think I know how. I have no idea how to teach somebody else. So, well, just follow me around for the last 35 years, and you know, and you will have kind of had all the stuff thrown at you that has hammered it out in me. Yeah, I think I can go deep in the Word of God and not lose people and not be talking about nothing, you know, study the irrelevance. And I think that I can open up a text. But how do you tell somebody? Because it's not there is no method that I use, except for find out where north is, you know, and I've been through that before. And I learned that surveying. But once you know where north is, it's not too hard to get your orientation with everything else. But anyway, what am I saying? Oh yeah, preaching is allowing the risen Christ to walk in the midst of His people. Preaching is getting across the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. What we equate, what we think is good preaching, I don't think God thinks is good preaching. I really don't. I don't think God thinks what most people think is good preaching is nagging. It's very masculine nagging. There's a lot of strutting and chest pounding and yelling and screaming and insulting going on, but basically it's nagging. You're not doing enough of. Why aren't you doing more? Here's everything that's wrong with you. Why don't you get started? What's your problem? That's not preaching. Because preaching is proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. That's real preaching. And I, you know, I said, I'm not that big of a hit everywhere I go. I don't get invited out a lot. I'm not somebody everybody wants to hear, so I don't know why anybody would want to read the book, except I know what maybe they're thinking, if I can learn what Brother Huff does and do it better than him, then I'll get even, you know, I mean, if, you know, but it's, you know, somehow, like, he has a good way of analyzing a text, but he doesn't say great stuff like, you know, let's just add more nagging to what he does. Figure out what he does and then add a lot of nagging to it. But I'm going to do the best I can. That's all I can say. I'm going to do the best I can. And we'll see what happens. And I hope I'm not a disappointment. But where was I going? I was trying to illustrate a point. Oh, Beauty and Bands. What really? And again, after having invested a good share of my ministry in nagging and having been associated with a lot of guys who were very good at nagging, and I used to wonder, I said, man, these guys are some of the best preachers I've ever heard. I mean, they can really hold a crowd, and they can really chop it up, man. And they're dynamic. And most of them got churches with 30 or 40 or 50 people, and if they ever break 100, they wouldn't know what to do. And not that I'm the most successful guy, but we have approached 300. And I was telling somebody the other day, it was either Brother Brennan or Brother Meister at this preacher's thing. I said, you know, I said, for I don't know how long I've been there. I said, but we'll get up to 300. And then something will happen, we'll get down to 200. And we'll get up to 300, and we'll be about ready to build, do something, and we're down to 200. And then something else, you know, and then we'll build it back up to 300, something else will go wrong, we're back down to 200. I said, it's been 300 to 200, 300 to 200, 300 to 200. All these years, I said, I think what happened was we need to get down to 100. Really. I hope we don't stay there, but I think if we're ever going to break 300, we had to get down to 300. We had to get down to 100 to ever break 300. And get done whatever it's going to take to do that, because it was just from 300 to 200, but there was somewhere in that 100 to 200 range there was a problem. And that problem in the 100 to 200 range kept us from ever getting past the 300 range. And I don't know if we'll ever get past the 100 range, but I tell you the truth, I'm a lot more calm and comfortable and at peace with 100 people that want to hear what I have to say than 100 that do and 100 that don't. Amen. Really, it was tense. Tense for kind of a long time. And I know I need to get off that subject, don't I? But nagging does not keep people in church. Nagging does not keep people in line. Fear, force, and intimidation, the fear of man, are what we use to keep people keeping the appearance. But eventually, they crack. And their children can't wait to get out. And I saw that coming in a lot of cases, and I guess in a lot of cases it was too late. But I learned way back a while ago, it's time I changed what I'm talking about and gave up on nagging and started really preaching Christ. And the damage was done in many cases with the nagging, and that's all they couldn't hear Christ for the nagging I'd done in the past. But they're going to hear a whole lot more about Christ and a whole lot less nagging from now on. Because it's the beauty of Christ, I think, that keeps us in line. And it's conformity to Him that provides the bands that really keep us on track. And all the nagging, again, who wants to be told by a neurotic girlfriend with a beard that they're not putting enough effort into the relationship day after day after day after day after day after day, no matter how hard they try, they're still not doing enough. So, verse 8, God says, 3 shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Okay, not a healthy relationship between the Lord and these 3 shepherds. I have no idea, I have no clue as to the identity of these 3 clowns. Commentators, you know, which is where you go and you don't know what to do, have suggested at least 40 different possibilities as to who these 3 shepherds may be. And since commentators have more time to hunt down these things than I do, I have little hope of succeeding where others have failed. I haven't got a clue who those 3 shepherds are that he cut off in 1 month. But thankfully, I've learned that it doesn't matter anyway. Those kind of questions that we get, you know, trying to figure out, what is it? Who are they? How did this happen? If God wanted us to know, He would have made it easier to find the answer than over 40 different suggestions from the commentators. And I'm pretty sure Zechariah's audience would have known exactly who he was talking about. But the fact that none of them lasted more than a fraction of a month tells us that they had to have been mighty bad at shepherding. God loathed them and they loathed God, and three of them couldn't last a month together. That doesn't mean they all lasted 10 days, but I mean some fraction of a month. Maybe one lasted one day, another lasted another day, and the other one lasted 29 days. But it's still not a very good record. And he says, I didn't like them. Then I said, verse 9, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. My guess is the reason God says that in verse 9 is because the flock liked the shepherds, the bad shepherds. Maybe they chose the bad shepherds that He cut off. I'm not sure about that. But now, speaking on God's behalf, the prophet declares that he's done caring. Basically, he says, whatever happens, happens. I'm not getting involved. I'm done caring. Things can take their course, and I don't care if you eat each other. That's what he said. Let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. I don't care if you eat each other. This is where guys get when they leave the ministry, by the way. I don't care if you all eat each other. Isn't it funny? Is anybody besides me thinking, maybe Caesar is, maybe Brother Tice, about Galatians 5:15? But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And you know, he didn't write that to the church in Corinth, the carnal one, with all the hanky-panky and all the stupid stuff and the tongues and the... And all, none. He didn't write that. You know which one he wrote to? He wrote to the Galatian church. The one that was all concerned about circumcision and keeping the feast days. And they're the ones that had all the rules. You know, the ones that had they were the most concerned about living a holy life. You know, we care about living a holy life. I mean, we care so much about living a holy life, we're willing to get circumcised. That's how serious we take this thing. And Paul writes to them, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. It seems like legalists tend towards infighting, don't they? You know why? Because, well, I don't know why they do that. And how can they get away with that? And if they were right with God, they wouldn't. Right? And pretty soon they eat each other up. And it's epidemic in our kind of churches. Churches eating each other up. Christians eating each other up. Christians going after each other over nothing. Why? Because the focus is on, well, is he circumcised or isn't he? Instead on beauty. Beauty and bands will keep you together. We have to ask the question, who is God addressing here in verse number 9? He already promised he would feed the poor of the flock, so I'm guessing it's not that group that he's addressing. Verse 10, he says, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So God broke his covenant? No. They broke covenant with God. They broke covenant with God again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And every time they said, God forgive us, he did. And this time they didn't say, God forgive us. And God broke the staff, which is the symbol of the covenant, to signify that he was joining in with them in their covenant breaking, because the covenant was broken already. But not all hope is lost. Because it says, verse 11, it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Wow, the poor in spirit are beatified. They wait on God. They recognize the word of the Lord. They can tell the difference between the word of the Lord and a counterfeit. Even when God moves in judgment. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they wait for my price, 30 pieces of silver. Once again, we have to discern who is the Lord talking to. And again, I don't think it's the poor of the flock in this verse. It's the unfaithful shepherds he's talking to in this verse. It was the unfaithful shepherds, the leaders of the nation, that turned him over for 30 pieces of silver. Or rather, paid the 30 pieces of silver to have him turned over. It was Judas, of course, that turned him over. But the leaders of Israel, the true shepherd, they had him turned over for that price. In case you haven't figured out yet, this is not aimed at Zechariah's contemporaries any more than it's aimed at the poor of the flock. Zechariah's contemporaries, the leaders in Israel at that time, were good men. Zerubbabel and his companions, the ones who were trying to get the temple built, they were good men, not evil men. Sinners, but men who were on the right course. But somebody was coming later. And we don't have to wonder who it was when we read this verse. And so here we have verse 13. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You know, Judas was in the potter's field. Buried, hung himself. So here we have it. After all the Lord did to protect them, after all the Lord did to prepare a table for them in the presence of their enemies, he prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies, Assyria, Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, get that, Philistia. God prepared a table for them in the presence of their enemies because he is their shepherd. And they rebel again, and they grow cold again. And when he comes to visit them again, after 400 years after the covenant has been symbolically broken, when he broke his staff of bands, and he broke that staff, 400 years, nothing happens. 400 years of silence. 400 years, no prophetic word, no vision from the Lord. Nothing happening from Malachi up until the coming of John the Baptist. And you know what they do? They sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. In verse 14, then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands. They're running on half an engine, so to speak. They got half of their resources up until that. But when they sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, the other staff is broken. That I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What little that remained to hold them together and to hold them to him is now taken away as well. And they're dispersed throughout the nations, everywhere. And their city is occupied. Their temple is burned. And in verse 15, the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those but be cut off. Neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe unto the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Israel, having rejected the true shepherd of the covenant, and selling him out for 30 pieces of silver, will have sent unto them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and they'll worship the Antichrist instead of the Lord's Christ. We've got some tie in here to Judas Iscariot and some other things that have to do with the Antichrist. I don't know how up you are on our view of Bible prophecy, but we have this idea, and I think it's true, that what's going to happen in the future is after the church is taken out, that there's going to be a peace pact made between some prominent national or international leader that's going to promise peace to Israel. And in the middle of that week, it's going to be made for a week of years, 7 years. And in the middle of that week, he's going to go up to Jerusalem. By then, the temple will have been rebuilt. It'll take them a little while to rebuild the temple. But that promise of protection will enable them to start rebuilding the temple. And when they get that temple rebuilt, it'll take about 3.5 years for them to do it. But when they get that done, he is going to go to Jerusalem for the christening, the grand opening, or whatever it is. And there's going to be an assassination attempt made on his life. And in that assassination, this is how we put the pieces together, and this is what we've come up with. In that, and because, you know, Malchus, the servant of the high priest in the garden, and Peter struck him with his sword and cut off his right ear, and it talks about here the foolish shepherd is going to have his right eye. damaged. And then you'll notice that other predecessors of the Antichrist have had, like Napoleon, always had his right arm in here like this. And you'll notice often, supposedly Adolf Hitler had a problem with this one going nuts, and so he's always holding it. And you know Adolf Hitler's Nazi party identification? He wasn't the first. He didn't found the National Socialist Party in Germany. He was the 555th member. This is National Socialist Party membership number was 555. You got Hitler walking around like this, and you got Napoleon walking around like this. And then the Antichrist, something happens to his right eye, and something happens to his right arm in an assassination attempt. And after 3 days, he recovers miraculously. Either he's killed or he ought to die. But after 3 days, he's risen from the dead. And then he has a statue erected to himself in the holy place. And in that image of the beast in the holy place is put in there. And then he goes into the Holy of Holies and sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's only one place you can sit down in the temple, and that's where the mercy seat is, and that's where he goes in. So this is all that foolish shepherd. They took their true shepherd, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. They had plenty of bad shepherds. They had good shepherds and bad shepherds, but the leaders sold him out for their own gain. A parcel of rugs ruled the nation. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to lose their influence. They didn't want to lose their following. So they sold him out. So you want a false shepherd? You don't want the true shepherd? Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So this is clearly prophetic of the Antichrist. Now here I have a real challenge before me. How in the world do I apply this to you and I in the task before us? Which is to do what? To keep Bible Baptist Church going. Right? Isn't that the task before us? I mean, win the world to Jesus. You know, let's worry about our corner of it right now. Amen? And if you can reach Chicago, you can reach the world. So we have a great opportunity anyway, just being where we are. But to those who I lead, may I remind us, and those who help me lead, those of us who are in leadership, whether you have a title or don't, you know you are, God takes seriously the offices that He entrusts to us. And if we're leading, we need to lead with diligence, care, and respect for His flock. It's not for our own interest that we serve. My job is to feed. Beauty in bands is what I'm trying to keep in front of the flock. Beauty in bands. The bands of sanctification, the beauty of Christ, to keep the flock in line, to keep the flock coming back. We had visitors this morning, by the way. Did anybody speak to this Asian-looking gentleman over here? Pardon me? Okay, he did fill out a visitor card. Okay. Did you know it? You find out anything about him? He lives in the area. Does he have a church home, or he just... Looks like he moved here. Oh, and he put a check in. Well, that's always a good thing when they put a check in and we take the offering at the end of the service. Amen? You never know. We take the offering at the beginning of the service. Maybe they just put it in, and didn't know if they were going to like it or not. But they have a chance to hold it out. And, excellent. Okay. We need to see him. We need to visit him. We need to pray for him. How about this gentleman over here? This 40-something white guy, about 6 feet tall. Anybody talk to him? Anybody besides me notice him? Okay. Hey, Bob. Major fail. Did anybody talk with him? Why not? I said, why not you? Because I couldn't get away from the people that got me before I got off from the pulpit. Why didn't anybody talk to him? Amen. Somebody should talk to that guy. Maybe he snuck out, but I don't know. Did he put anything? Okay. We don't know if he put anything in there. But, you know, this guy over here, I couldn't tell if he was liking it or not, but he put money in play. This guy over here looked like he was enjoying it. Nobody talked to him. So what's your job? Yeah, and you think I'm supposed to talk to 100 people every Sunday, right? Hello? I mean, you know, it's your job to talk to everybody. Yeah, I know. It's my job to talk to. And it's not your job to talk to anybody. And people are upset with me if I can't talk to 100 people, but they're not at all feeling like maybe they dropped the ball if they didn't talk to one person who was a visitor. Does that make sense? Only if you're a Baptist Bible believer, you know, I mean, a real King James guy. That's when it makes sense. Otherwise, it just doesn't make sense. Did he fill out a visitor card? Do we know if he filled out a visitor card? He left early? Okay. At least you didn't follow him out the door. Oh, you're going to get it. Okay. having fun now. My job is to feed beauty and bands. That's my responsibility. But let me show you something in Ephesians, if you would, and then we'll go home. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, the passage I want is in Colossians, which says much the same thing, but it says it in a different way. And it's going to be chapter 3 of Colossians. Give me just a minute to find it. Or maybe chapter 2. Anybody got a I don't have a reference Bible. So somebody do me a favor. And there should be a note in Ephesians 4 and verse number 16, a cross-reference to, I think, Colossians 3. But it would be in Colossians, I'm sure of that. Colossians 2 and verse 19, thank you. Colossians 2:19. Here, look at this. I'm starting in verse number 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints. Anybody there? Talk to me. Having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Beauty and bands, man. Yeah, I think the gospel has bands to it, but you know what the other bands are? It's the bands that are formed between the parts of the body. The head bone connected to the neck bone, connected, you know, to the spine bone or the toe bone connected to the foot bone. Hear the word of the Lord. Amen. Can these bones live is the question. Well, yeah, the bones can live if they're bound together, if they come together. They're not going to come together if we let visitors come in and out without anybody talking to them. And I can't talk to everybody every Sunday. Just simply not humanly possible. So I guess that means you got a job to do too. And our job is to lead, those of us who are in leadership, is to try and keep the sheep where they belong by calling and visiting and caring and praying for. But everybody by joints and bands keeps the body strong, keeps the body healthy, keeps the body together. And for all of us, we need to stick together. Praise God for His protection. Provide bands and nourishment. And pray for rain. Amen? And that's what we have to do. I don't think you've abandoned the truth for an idle shepherd, but there are a few lessons that we can take home.